I think at the outset, I would like to just give a word of greeting to those that are listening to our service by means of the streaming service online. We're glad to have people listening in that way and viewing what's happening here, but I've got to tell them, all of you listening that way, that it is way better in here with these people that are lifting their voices. There's something about the sound together resonating off of the interior of this room that is really an encouragement that I don't think, however clever our video and sound team is at trying to get better quality sound out there, I don't think you're going to match what you hear personally. Now, I know some can't be there because of lots of different reasons. Some are out of the area and so forth, but you're missing a piece of the experience of believers worshiping together that way. Well, if I were to maybe give you a story, and I started it with, once upon a time, there were these people, you would know right away that there will be something unfolding that is probably at least of interest to our younger people. There's something about that phrase, once upon a time, that grabs people's attention, and especially kids, and they know that they're in for a story that comes along that way. And you may have the ability, let's see if I can we get the, I think they're still working at getting the slides up there. We're working at understanding what these nursery stories with a point. Sometimes they have a point, sometimes they don't. And we are going to look at a story that has shown up in lots of children's curriculum for Sunday school classes for years and years and years. And yet I'm not sure that I can remember a time when it has been preached on very much. Now, in lieu of the fact that I don't have this picture coming up, let me just throw it out there. Let's say that I've got this image of a wolf that's dressed up to look like an old lady. And then there's this girl with a basket, and she's got this red poncho-like thing on with a hood there. And for those of you that are imaginatively challenged, let's see if I can find it now. Let's see. It's not advancing. There it comes. If you're looking at that story, what is it? Little Red Riding Hood. Great. Now, I heard that from a majority of adult voices. There might have been some kids in there, but you got drowned out by all the old people here. I have this question for all of you adults in here. Have any of you read that story in the last 2 to 3 weeks? Can I see the hands? Not a one. One. All right. Let's try another one. Let's see if this works. You study that image, and if I said once upon a time and we show this image, can you tell me what story is coming with this image? Oh, very good. I thought that, I didn't think anybody would be as familiar with that one. That's true. Now, how many of you have spent any time, let's go back, even the last month with Hansel and Gretel? We got one, two maybe? I'm impressed. Three? Let the record show, none of these are real little kids either. Here's another one. Maybe a little easier. You got this one? All the kids should know this one too. Snow White. Snow White. Yeah. Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. That's right. Yeah, and we got this one, and you might have spent some time with that one. The other ones, maybe not all the time, but a little more familiar with that because, hey, this is also in a movie form, and you watch more movies and you read more books maybe that way. How about this one? The Three Little Pigs. All the adult voices are coming in there. Now just think, have you been reading The Three Little Pigs story? Probably not. So what is it about these that captivates attention and we read them to our kids or grandkids, we know about them, even those of you who haven't heard or read them in a long time still remember this, and you would probably classify it, that's a cute little story for kids. I've got one more. This one may not have too many telltale signs there, but this is a Bible story that has shown up in, like I said, lots of children's curriculum for churches, Sunday school groups, and all of that. Can you guess, can you figure out from this boy and the older man in the priestly garb what this story is? Samuel. Yeah. And Oftentimes, we're thinking, oh, this 1 Samuel 3, this section that has this account in it, that's a great children's story. And I know why. The character studies are part, that's just the foundation of what happens in children's ministries. Character studies of people. You find out how they are managing life sometimes, whether it's difficult or it's easy, but they go after that. Now, in this scene, we find this story of a young child that is helping Eli, the priest. That's where we're going to be today, but I want to tell you that this is not a children's story. Oh, it's been used in that way, in much the same way as kids get excited when they hear the story of Jesus welcoming the children to him, and the disciples are saying, hey, you know, keep the kids away. We, the little ankle biters, got to go someplace else. They're going to be disruptive. And Jesus said, no, you bring them here because of this kind of childlike faith is critical. I want to bless them. And he did so. So the kids get excited because here's Jesus, who was on their side. We get excited about this if we're a kid because we hear this story. Oh, this is a little guy that is the center of our story. And so I'm all in on this. But this story is in the scripture, and not just for a children's perspective, but it's for you as a grown-up. It's for you as a high school student. It's for you that has raised your children and are now alone. Your children are gone. You don't have any kids in the house. This story is for you as well. There's an impact on this. Now, we are going to review where we've been. Chapter 1, we got a look at this mother named Hannah who said, I want to have a child. She cried out to God and said, God, if you will answer my prayer, I will give this child back to you. And she made that vow with her husband, Elkanah, in his full knowledge, full support that way. That was our first look. We had this look at a godly mother in an environment that wasn't really all that spiritually sharp. In fact, that was the focus of our second time where we had a careless father. I know that the PowerPoint image is going to make you smile because guys are carrying these kids around upside down, but I know that was staged. But don't miss the point of the careless father. Eli was the one that really took his hands off, and our takeaway from that message is, you know what? To be a carefully engaged father, you need to have a high degree of love for your children and correction, discipline, training. That part has to be in there. And it was missing in Eli, the priest. His two sons were not that way. And if we had to go one more now to look at where are we today, we're going to be at the Samuel, this devoted son. But I don't want you to get thinking that this is about Hannah's son and his development as it connects to Hannah. No, we're looking at this from a very different vantage point now. It's just Samuel. but he is the Son that way that was talked about earlier. And this setting, before we get even into that first point about Samuel's call from the Lord, I want to remind us of where we were in this setting, because it was a less than stellar time, religiously speaking, for the nation of Israel. The condition was that the priests that were serving there at Shiloh were not good. Things had gotten all messed up that way. And this temple that's referenced in chapter 3, 2, 1, it is not the temple that we think of when Solomon made a temple. In fact, this would be like the tabernacle that was moved around in Israel's history for a part. But at this point, they've settled into the land, and here at Shiloh, this spot came. And I don't know how it transpired that it became a more permanent fixture, but it may have been a remodeled tabernacle, if you will. They called it a temple. And there's phrases in the text today that you see that Samuel was supposed to open the doors. Well, the tabernacle didn't have doors. It was all curtains, tent. There's rooms talked about there, but they really didn't have partitioned rooms in the tabernacle as such. But some of the elements you're going to recognize and say, oh, yeah, I remember that being in the tabernacle. When it talks about the lampstand, you've got this menorah, this seven-branched candlestick that was there, and you've got that element mentioned. And so you just watch what happened in that general setting. But here's what it says, the setting. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord. I'm reading in verses 1, 2, and 3. In the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark was. Now, we've got this general setting. Samuel was a Levite, and this revelation, this word from Yahweh, that's what's represented in that uppercase L-O-R-D in our Bible. It was rare. It was uncommon. It had ceased being a normal kind of thing. And we read that the boy Samuel was ministering. And just like our previous picture, even maybe this one, you get the idea that this boy Samuel was a little guy. But in reality, I think he was older than many of us picture. The reason we come to the conclusion in many of these pictures is that he was little is because our only point of reference really was this is third chapter in, and he hadn't really developed into the man Samuel that is anointing kings and all this, and our last reference point was really when mom said that she was bringing him, probably when he was about 3 years of age, to live there and would come back here every year with some new clothing, a new outfit for him to wear. And so we just naturally assume that was just a chapter or so earlier. So this, he had to be little. But I think he was more adolescent, 12, 13, 14 maybe. I don't know the exact thing. One Jewish historian, Josephus, said that he believes that Samuel is at least 12 years old by this point. In chapter 2, verse 26, it says, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with God and man, or with the Lord and also with man." That is very similar. Do you remember what Jesus did when he was talking to the leaders at the temple and debating with them, talking about theology with them, and his mom and dad didn't know where he was? And he said, I've got to be about my father's business. The end of that chapter 2 of Luke, in verse 52, it says that, you know, that Jesus increased in wisdom and in favor with God and man, a very similar kind of thing. And again, Jesus was 12 at that point. This specific scene, though, we got the general one, he was there. Eli's eyesight wasn't what it used to be. It was nighttime. They were lying down. And this whole idea of the light not yet going completely out leads me to believe that that's a time reference. That one of the jobs that they had to do as caretakers for that place of worship activity was to keep the lamp lit 24 hours a day. And the routine was to fill it probably twice a day. They'd put enough oil in these containers that would keep it going for about 12 hours. And so the lamp hadn't quite gotten to the point where it was extinguished. And it's interesting, I read some people that looked at this and said, oh, Eli's eyesight is dim. Maybe that's symbolizing the fact that he no longer had the clarity, spiritual clarity. And the light hadn't gone out completely. It was dim, but it hadn't gone out. And God was going to intervene that way. I don't want to get lost in the symbolism. I don't know that you can make a case for any of that. But I think what they're trying to say is, even then, you see that things were not in a good spot in Israel's history. So then, when you start reading this, you realize that Samuel would have to have some kind of assistance for Eli. If he couldn't see any longer, he was aged, and he was there to help that way. Or the very fact later on, it talks about him pushing the doors open, getting the doors open in the morning. I doubt that was a young boy that had that responsibility, but an adolescent, it would make sense that he would have that. Well, let's look at the call from the Lord in verses 4 through 10. Here's what the text says. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he, that is Eli, said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But again he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now, that's what is happening here, and we've got this awakening moment in Samuel's experience there. Someone's calling his name. It only makes sense. I've got the priest that can't see very well. I'm used to responding when he calls for help. It's got to be him. Very logical kind of explanation. So he goes there to see what the need is. He's sleeping. He's awakened. He hears his voice, or hears his name being called from this voice, and responds. What happens to you when you're sleeping and someone tries to awaken you? If my wife tries to awaken me in the middle of the night for something, it's going to take more than just say, "Jack." Usually I get the right elbow of fellowship there, you know. And I don't know what it's like for you, but imagine Samuel hearing his name and he was trained to respond to Eli. And he gets up, but yet Eli says, "It's not me. Go lie down. It's too early. I didn't bug you. Go back to sleep." And then it happens again. And you'll hear that it happened a third time. You get this call and response, and it puzzles him. And it says that Samuel did not yet know the voice of the Lord. Not yet know the Lord. I don't think that meant that he was unaware of God. I don't think we have to conclude that this idea of God was so totally formed that he did not know that. He just was not accustomed to hearing that kind of approach by God. I think it was unknown to him at that spot. So he only had his normal experiences to draw on as a adolescent boy and responded the best way he could. And you come when you're called. That's just the way it works out. Just a week or so ago, Sue and I were out taking care of our grandkids. Caleb's 3 years old. And bottom bunk, boys' room, dark room, whatever else. And I was comfortably asleep. 11:30, quarter to 12, whatever. Went to bed early because I got to recharge quickly with those three kids. So I didn't stay up all that late. I was sleeping. I think I was in a coma by this time. And Caleb, the three-year-old, calls for me. Now, side note, it took me day two of being out there before I realized at the end of every grandpa that he called, there was a T ad. So it's Grandpot. The three-year-olds call me Grandpot. And I hear out of my coma that I'm enjoying, Grandpot! Grandpot! Took a couple. I get up and stumble in. I open the door and I know we're in trouble. Because the aroma coming from that room said this wasn't going to be a fun trip. And sure enough, he had gotten sick. He's kind of up on his stomach a little bit, but there was a mess everywhere. And of course, you respond to the need right away. Oh, incidentally, side note, my son and daughter-in-law have one of those high-efficiency new washers. So I'm down there at midnight and 1 o'clock looking for chunk removal on the setting. There isn't one of those on that thing. And so I had to revert back to how I knew how to get rid of that stuff and spend an hour of my life doing that and trying to get the laundry done anyway. But the point is, when he called, there was some urgency in there, and even though I was sleeping, I came. That's you aren't surprised at that. And so we get into the story, and we find Eli calling to him, and he's saying, I've done this now a third time, but on the third time, we find something different. Look at verses 8 through 10. The Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant hears. This third time, we find something different happening. It's been a long time. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, they hadn't had this experience. It's been a long time since Eli thought about God speaking to him, but he perceived, wait a minute, if this is happening, now Samuel goes back, but I don't know that he's in this deep sleep, dreaming the same thing repeatedly and coming each time. There must be something more here. And I doubt that even when he returned after that second time that he was able to sleep, but definitely after the third time when Eli says, you go lay down, and if it happens, here's what I want you to say. He's going back there. I doubt his eyes are closing. I think he's trying to piece together what I'm waiting. What is it I'm supposed to? Oh, yeah, speak for your servant hears. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I'm hearing. Playing this over, and then we find what I just read. It says that the Lord called his name twice, and then he responds that way. But there's something different. The first times he hears this voice and he thinks it's Eli, but now God opens this up a little bit and it says the text, you see it? He came and stood calling it other like he did other times. There was something now. He is sitting at that spot and the Lord comes and says, there's a vision that accompanies this that is unmistakable. He responds that way, and then, of course, even though he's awake, God calls his name twice. I believe he was awake. I can't imagine him going back to sleep after getting that instruction from Eli. He's awake, but the Lord speaks his name twice. Do you think of other people in Scripture that had their name called twice? Moses did at the burning bush. When Saul was on the road to Damascus, his name was called twice. Jesus called out to Martha, "Oh, Martha, Martha, you're encumbered about with many things." That double call, sometimes we want to get the attention, and Samuel was on the receiving end of that. This Yahweh came and stood and called. What was it? What was the message from the Lord? 11 through 15. "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" Get your mind around that. "On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to the end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.'" That is one heavy-duty message for an adolescent boy to hear. God says, "I am going to act." Eli was told previously by this unnamed prophet in chapter 2 what was going to happen, and what he understood, what Samuel understood, was that this was not going to be just a repeat indication of coming judgment, but that this was pending. This was coming soon, almost immediately perhaps. And I want to go back and just say, what do you think would land on you if God said, "I am going to tell you something that when others hear about it, their ears are going to tingle"? Translation, the hair on the back of their neck's going to stand up. This is going to grip people when they see my response. That is a heavy-duty message. What's it say in verse 15? Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. So, question, do you think he went back to sleep? I'm guessing not. The scripture isn't clear there. But I cannot imagine that. What do I do with this? Oh, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. He was given a message, and he was afraid to tell Eli. Why? Because he respected him. His role, his age, the fact that Eli had invested some time in helping him understand this. How difficult it must be to deliver a message, speak God's message, when we love and respect a person. And maybe, can we just step aside for a second and say, isn't that true? We've got the message of the gospel. We have been graced by understanding what salvation means. We have got family members, co-workers or neighbors that we're close to. And how often do we hear, "I'm praying that, you know, I just can't make any headway. I don't know how to talk to my dad or mom. Every time I do, we wind up getting at odds. My siblings, they don't listen to the gospel. They don't want to have anything to do with me, but I'm burdened for them." And it's difficult to talk about the gospel with those we love. I think what we're seeing here in Eli and Samuel's relationship is that there was a message that needed to be given, and Samuel was struggling with that. I don't think that's very strange at all. Even though he knew that this message had to be given that way. What's the last part of this? Samuel's report to Eli. I wonder. I mean, Eli had said, you know, if you hear this again, you say, "Speak, for your servant hears." Given that kind of instruction, and then they go back. But I don't know. Eli may have gone back to bed after that third time when it came in, oblivious to the rest of the night, whatever, I don't know. But first thing in the morning, he's aware. Verse 16, But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here am I." Okay, there's the voice. "I'll call you now. Here am I," just like he had every other time. Eli said, and why would he say that? Why would he have to announce that he was there? Because Eli couldn't see. It was a very natural response when you think through the logistics of it. And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." What would make Eli push for that kind of thing? I almost expect that at this point, Eli knows God has his hand on this young man. And he also has to remember his conversation with the prophet from chapter 2, that there was something coming. And I'm sure he was putting the pieces together. If God is delivering the message to Samuel and not to me, it's probably the beginning of the end. But he wanted to know what it was and took it right off of Samuel's plate. "All right, you better not hold any punches on this. Just tell me what he told you." I think that was a gracious response by the aged man. This had a profound effect on Samuel in the moment, and then I think it also had a profound effect on all of Israel. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 19. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." There was a confidence that settled into Samuel at this point, and he knew that the Lord was with him. But then look at the next couple of verses, and you're going to see that this wasn't just about Samuel. This was about something much bigger than that. The impact on Israel, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, it says in verse 20, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This was entering a brand new phase of history for Israel. The period of the judges was coming to a conclusion, and the stage was being set. We are going to have an active prophet of God, just like we did when Moses was the prophet, the spokesman for God. But we're leading into this reign, this period of the kings coming. First, it's going to be Saul, then David, then Solomon, then many others. But there's this new transition point that's starting here, and everybody from one end of the country to the other, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that this was the word of the Lord coming. God was establishing a prophet, and that prophet was Samuel. That's a story. That's the impact. And we've bumped off a couple of spots there where we might be inclined to think through, well, now, what's this really mean for us? Wouldn't it be spectacular if God did the same thing today when he wanted us to do something? You come stand at the end of my bed, call my name, get my attention, give it to me. I won't miss a thing. That would be great. I've often said I wish God used email or text messages and some of those things because it's hard to sort all of that. And I'm sure you have felt that way from time to time. But God does not do that now. What does Hebrews 1 say? How does God speak? "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." He spoke through Jesus Christ, the living word. But then he goes on to give us this little reminder in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching or instruction, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The message is breathed out for us. He uses his word that way. So does God call people the way he called Samuel? Does God call people the way he called Paul? I think I can say yes. And I'm going to say that I believe that it comes in two components this way. Let's consider this for a little bit of time, because call means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, and sometimes it's worded in awkward ways, unclear ways. God told me to be a missionary. God told me to be a pastor. God told me I'm supposed to go to this Bible college. And what do we mean when we start talking with somebody that way? Did God come and stand and speak? Does he have a deep voice? Does he have a soft, quiet voice? Is it easy to discern, or do you have to sift through some other noise? How is it that this happens? And if God told you that, why doesn't God tell me things like that? It's not that. What do people mean? What about God called me into ministry? What does that mean? We get talking about these things, and the very word call is a scriptural word. But God speaks through the word. That's pretty clear. Sometimes we need to sort it out. Two components. There's a call that involves our redemptive status, the response. God offers the free gift of eternal life to anyone and everyone. He says, it is there. I'm calling to you. You want to try to make it on your own? You are not going to do it. There is a standard of perfection that you will miss. You are missing the mark. There's no way. I will take care of that. I can cover your sin's penalty because of my work on the cross. That's the gospel. Does God offer that to us? Yes, he does. Does he make that evident throughout many, many different places in Scripture? Yes, it's not our work. It is all Christ. We might understand that part, but right behind that then, there is a call to service. If you think that I'm building something out of nothing, just go read that section we call the Great Commission. As you're going through life, your job is to make disciples. That's what the commission is. If that were not so critically involved, it would make perfect sense the minute we trust Christ that he'd take us right to heaven. But he has left us here to make an impact for him. So there is a call to service. And it's linked to the call for salvation, the gospel. And it lands on all of us that way. And we don't want to miss that part of it. Some practical things, though. God's call doesn't always come when we're expecting it. Now, what am I saying here? Am I talking about salvation and redemption? Am I talking about the service? And I'm thinking, yeah, it can happen that way. I don't think when Paul was on his way to Damascus that he ever expected to be knocked off his horse with a blinding light and a voice from heaven. I don't think Moses understood when he was being commissioned then to lead the people of Israel at the burning bush that he expected that on that given day, not after 40 years of wandering the back country. My point is that we don't often expect it. In my own time, I sat in a church service not expecting the moment of salvation to come that Sunday night. And I remember grabbing the seat in front of me, hanging on, feeling this turmoil at the heart level, thinking, I need a Savior. I have sinned against God. There's no way that reality was there. I didn't plan on it in 1965. Is there another call? What about ministry, vocational ministry? Could that be part of a specialized service? Yeah. I know when I was a teen, I sat in another service where the preaching was there, and I knew God wanted me. Did he speak, I want you to be a pastor? No. Did he tell me I was supposed to go to a certain Bible college? No. Did he tell me it was going to be preaching the word in a mission field status? No. But I knew at that point my life was going to be on a completely different path, and that I was going after that. And so my job at Domino's was a temporary one. My work as a groundskeeper for an apartment complex was a temporary one. My work in an electroplating plant was a temporary one. I worked in a restaurant, but that was never going to be my life calling. When I knew that God wanted me in ministry, that's this internal conviction that I can't do anything else with it. And I don't mean to make that a mystical thing, but there is something, an anchor point that you recognize. Now, why do I take the time to explain what happened there and what has happened in many other situations with people in ministry? I'd say it this way. What do you think keeps Jonathan and Sarah Weber in Belgium when life is hard? They know that God wants them, want them to keep serving there. What is it that makes Faye Obgartel stay in Mali, West Africa, when her husband is not there? What makes her invest her life in such a way that she doesn't even acknowledge the difficulty that she lives with year after year? It's that call. I know I've got to close here. Howard Sugden was a pastor in Michigan, and along with Warren Wiersbe, they wrote this book, and they speak about what is it in this call? Do we expect the same thing that Samuel got? How do we know that anyone is called? For some, there is a crisis experience. Moses at the burning bush or Isaiah in the temple. But for most, there is simply an inescapable conviction that His hand is upon them. Paul expresses it this way: necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. The man who is called has his inner conviction, which will not permit him to invest his life in any other vocation. See, the assignment at where you do that might change, but there's something that is an anchor point that way. So why do I talk to our church family about such a thing? Number one, we have been called to serve. That great commission lands on each of us. If you are redeemed, you've got that other part. They're linked. And it's going to be hard to do, just like it was for Samuel to communicate with Eli. Some points that way. But the other thing is, I believe with all my heart that God is going to move through the congregation we call Calvary Baptist Church and call people to a life of ministry in a specific way. That's not to minimize our workplace witness in the involvement, but that we're going to be going from here. Why? Because the harvest is incredibly huge. And the laborers are few. That has been part of how our church has viewed things for years. And I'm asking that we pray for one another, that we would be engaged in our service, but that God would also look at each one. And some of us may look at the younger ones and say, are they going to be the ones God puts out there in ministry? But I'm saying, it could be any of us. Contemplate that. Ask God to be at work in our church, so that we would have that. And if you have a sense that God is involved. That plug in here. This church is the vehicle by which those assumptions are tested. The gifts are displayed. And that's the part that says we're in this together. I've got to close. There's too much here. I probably should have split it, but it's a passion point for the life of the church. Lord, I know that many times we talk about the gospel, and there is an application for people that have not yet trusted. That invitation continues, but somehow, Lord, this day, I'm asking that you would stir our hearts as a congregation to be fully engaged in the service, that we would pick up your call as we ought to, that we would be engaged in the speaking things to people we love that may be hard, it may push us out of our comfort zone. And I'm asking further that from our church family, you would bring people along that understand that they have been called by you for ministry. We're excited to see what that may look like, and I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.